Tonight, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 24 as we continue and complete our fourth topical. And just so you know, when we come back, we're going to get into the book of Malachi, and then I'll lead us right into the book of Matthew. And so we'll start Malachi, God willing, next week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and then following back into the New Testament in our teaching. This series is about seeing our lives as bread that Jesus takes in his hands. He blesses, he breaks, and gives for the life of the world. Over the past few weeks, we've talked about how difficult it is to imagine our ordinary, common lives actually being blessed and sacred and holy, right? Because we only think of us here on earth all the time, but we don't necessarily think about the amazing work that God has done internally in us, in our hearts. We have been changed. I love that song. I have been redeemed. I have been set free. The chains no longer hold us, and God has taken us out of the law of sin and death and brought us into his grace, into his loving arms, where nobody can take us away from him. We have so much to hope for and so much to look forward to. We have eternity to look forward to. And for the believer, that's going to be a home run. That's going to be great for us. And we explored how our sin and our suffering make us feel like we're brokenness disqualifies us from having something to offer the Lord. We've talked about how Satan always brings up the past, right? Oh, you did this, you did that. If anybody knew, man, you'd be in trouble. Well, the Lord knows, right? And I don't have to listen to those voices anymore, right? Why? I have been set free. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And yet, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we are blessed by having our identity recovered and restored as a child of God. These have the rights to be called the sons of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ. You hear people say, everybody's a child of God. They're not. Everybody is a creation of God, but only those who believe in him become his actual children, a child of God. And so our brokenness becomes openness to God's plan for our lives. I had no idea what God's plan for my life was until I surrendered my life to him. And that surrender, listen, was an everyday surrender. Every day I had a surrender. Oh, can't think like that anymore. Don't want to do that anymore, right? It's not the do's and don'ts. It's the I want to's now, right? I realize all of those things were in opposition to my Creator, and he began to mold and shape me. And again, we're under construction. We're on our way. We're not who we were, and we have something to look forward to. But there's one more word in this series of blessed, broken. This week I want to talk about the word given, and I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 24. And just two verses here, verses 30 and 32. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and then he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. This is after the resurrection. On the road to Emmaus, he sees the two disciples there. And verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So this is the third blessed, broken, and given story in Luke's gospel. The third time that Jesus takes bread into his hands, he blesses it, he breaks it, and then he gives it. And Jesus blesses the bread to open the eyes of those who were disillusioned and downcast. They were upset. They didn't have the understanding. The one they loved, the one they walked with, was no longer with them. They had just watched him brutally beaten and murdered right before their eyes. This was the one that they left everything for, the one they hoped in. He spoke about a new kingdom, their places in his kingdom. We would live forever, and now he's gone. How could this be? But the reality is that he told them and they forgot. And so often we need to be reminded, right, of the promises of God, that God would never leave us nor forsake us, that he loves us, and though we may go through the fire, he will bring us through it, and he has plans for us, right? And he works out all things for the good of those who are in Christ, those called according to his purpose, that he has a plan for you and a destination. And what we will be doing in heaven, we'll be worshiping the Lord, right? We'll be given gifts for the works that we've done here on earth. treasures in heaven. So often we need to be reminded of you. I do. I need to be reminded of that sometimes, especially in this political climate that we've just gone through. Everything was about here and now. And man, it drove you away, right? It drove you away from the truth. You wasted time, at least I did, wasted time watching these talking heads talking about foolishness. And when the TV went off, there was that peace and that drawing, hey, let's go to the Word. Let's study Scripture. Let's read. So what does it mean to be given? There's several layers of this, but I want to look at a topic through God's redemptive plan. God has a plan. And our goal is that we would see God's redemptive plan throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. My wife does jigsaw puzzles. There's no way I could do jigsaw puzzles. First of all, I can't see anything without glasses. And to me, it's just a lot of stress and strain in your eyes. And she pours it out on the dining room table, and you have no idea what it's supposed to be until it's finished. Well, the lucky thing is that the picture's on the box, right? But to get to that picture, there's a lot of things that have to happen, right? And so, if you take the 66 books of the Bible, which are pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and you put them all together, you would see God's redemptive plan for mankind. And he shows that to us in its finished product in the Bible. And God shows us through prophecies, parallels, and pictures of his redemptive plan through the revelation of his word. He shows us the future before it ever happens. There is no religion, no God, no one who could tell the future before it happens. As a matter of fact, he not only tells us it, it's written down thousands of years before it ever happens. It's written down for us to look at, to understand on this side of the cross. Matter of fact, those who wrote it had no idea what he was talking about in some cases. Didn't understand it. In fact, Daniel was told to seal this up. Those in the end times will understand it. You're not going to understand it right now. And the God of the future writes it down before it ever happens. And now we, blessed on this side of the cross, we have an understanding. We have a total understanding. All of the things have happened except what is yet to come. And we know what that is too, because God has revealed it to us. God had told the apostle John at some point, you're not ready to receive this now. And he didn't. But later on, right, in Patmos, God gives him revelation of the future events that happens. And he says, write these things down as the Holy Spirit speaks to the churches through Jesus Christ. And so as we look at God's redemptive plan, we see that it begins with a wedding in the garden of paradise, and it ends in the wedding of a garden city in the New Jerusalem at the book of Revelation. And both at the beginning and the end of the Bible, we see four elements that will become major themes in the four Gospels. One, a garden, the paradise in Eden. Number two, the bridal couple, a wedding in Eden. A serpent in the garden that causes conflict with sin. And in Genesis and Revelation, there is a tree of life. Now, they are similarities and they are parallels, but they are certainly different. The garden in Eden is the beginning of Genesis, becomes the garden in the New Jerusalem city in the end. God restores the curses, and we'll talk about that at the end. And it's amazing to unfold this. And every time I study these things, the more excited I am about the Lord. It just opens up a whole nother window of understanding by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like looking through a peephole in a door, right? You can only see so much, but when you step back or you widen that peephole, you begin to see a bigger picture. And matter of fact, at one point, the door just opens up and you get the whole thing, right? And so the garden is in Eden. In the beginning, as I mentioned, Adam and Eve are the bridal couple in Genesis, parallels with Jesus, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. The serpent in the first garden that causes conflict and sin is cast out of the second garden in the end, which shows us that he is defeated and absent forever. Isn't that going to be great? No more sin, no more suffering, no more addictions, no more hurting. I don't know if any of you have watched that Tiger Woods crashed his car in a significant accident and could have taken his life if he didn't have the seatbelt on. The Lord protected him. But he had multiple compound fractures. I don't know if anybody has seen a compound fracture before. That's where the bone comes out of the skin and crushed his ankle. And pain and suffering that he's going through extended period of time, because when you crush an ankle, he's got pins going through that. My older son, Kenny, who does sound here, played ice hockey in college, and he broke his ankle in multiple places. I think he has 3 or 4 pins in his ankle, and he can feel them. He tells when it's cold out, he can feel it, like it cools him. So there's a lot of pain, and guess what? All of that is gone. There'll never be that C word again, cancer or anything like that, and there'll be no more suffering, and what a wonderful time that's going to be. And then fourthly, the tree of life in the beginning is still the tree of life in the end. And we're going to see how the tree of death, the cross, becomes the tree of life for all who believe as Jesus goes to the cross and dies for us. The Bible is continuously moving forward through time to a destiny of great wedding banquet that will not end in tragedy like in Genesis, but will continue forever with the Lord. It is by the cross, the tree of death, and the empty tomb that the Lord reverses the curse of death and judgment that sin has brought upon mankind. Matthew's presentation, let me see, in Genesis 3, you don't have to turn there, but verse 22 for you note takers. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden and took the ground for which he had been taken. After he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim, a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, you've heard me talk about this before. Adam and Eve had been removed from the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever in the fallen state. So God keeps them from that tree, and he puts these two cherubim there. So we're going to get to meet those cherubim one day. What was it like hanging out? Anyway, we're going to meet these people. Everyone we're talking about, that'll be in heaven on God's side, right? We're going to see them. We're going to have a conversation. Peter, what was it like? You know, we're going to have these wonderful conversations. So we see that because of the disobedience, man has been driven out of the presence of God and the garden from access to this tree of life, the cherubim, flaming swords flashing back and forth, lest they eat of the tree of life and live in sin forever. How then can mankind be able to partake of the tree of life? Man's sin has separated. God has cast man out of the presence of paradise. So in the garden, there were two trees. The first tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, there are many trees, but these particular trees. The second tree was the tree of life. And if it were possible for us now to re-enter the garden, our first encounter would be the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where man fell into sin and debt, the bill was paid is death. The wages of that sin is death. And so before we could partake of the tree of life, we would have to pay our debt with eternal death, right? But listen, we could never get to the tree first because we wouldn't be able to pass these cherubim with these flaming swords. But let not your heart be troubled. Because in Matthew's gospel, he describes the death and resurrection of Jesus. He will describe how the cherubim and the angels who have been guarding the garden of the tree of life would be removed to enable us to partake of the tree of life. Follow me with this, please. The second temple that was standing at the time of Jesus was Herod's temple. And just like the first temple, as Moses commanded in Exodus 36, the veil would have cherubim woven on it by skilled workers, Moses ordered the workers to weave and sew into the curtain these pictures of these two cherubim that were symbolic of keeping man out of the presence of God through this veil that was set up. So the veil represented the east gate of Eden's garden by the cherubim and the flashing sword. So now the book of Hebrews 10 tells us that Jesus is the true temple and his flesh is the veil that separates. Therefore, Hebrews tells us, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Okay? So when Jesus' flesh was rented, when it was torn, when it was scourged, when he was nailed and spear driven into his side, and he took his last breath, listen, our Heavenly Father rents this tearing of this veil down, symbolic of the veil with the cherubim on, ripping it from top to bottom, now, listen, giving us access to the tree of life. The veil once separated us from the presence of God was taken away. Jesus pays that penalty, and now there's access to the tree of life for all who believe. You have this message. This is the testimony of the gospel of Christ. It's always been there in the scriptures, and it's amazing to see how clear it is when we consider the cherubim have been removed. The way has been opened to the tree of life. And the tree of death for Jesus, listen, becomes a tree of life for us. Isn't that great? Thus, revising the consequences of the fall, separation from God, now fellowship with God, once entered death, now eternal life through Christ Jesus. Now, we haven't been redeemed yet. We have been sealed and marked by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of talk about the mark of the beast going around right now. And that talk is about people who don't know the scripture, who haven't studied, that the beast will be around and pictures and parallels of with the Antichrist. He'll be one of the trinity, if you will, of the Antichrist. The church is not here. And the ones that will be here for God, listen, will be marked by God. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses to the nation of Israel. They will be marked by God on their forehead and nobody can touch them. So now a medical procedure call it whatever you want, a shot, or they're talking about an implant and such like that, is not the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, the Bible says, is a mark on your hand or your forehead, visibly seen so that you can buy or sell. It comes from the government, one world order. And it's amazing to me that people don't want to talk about governments and things like that, and I mentioned that on Sunday. But when you talk about prophecy, this is what it's talking about, how the world system is going to affect the church, and then what God is going to do to remedy that. And so this marking that people, oh, I'm not going to take that, that's the mark. And there's pastors talking about this. It's not the mark of the beast. The beast is not here. We are not serving a beast. We're serving a king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So do you understand? It is a mark on the hand or the forehead at the time of the tribulation. The church is not here, and we're good. We're okay. God is with us. He's given us the truth. We have understanding, right? And so we can use the wisdom of Scripture to help those who perhaps don't understand or don't know because they haven't studied. So Mark and Luke describe Jesus' redemptive work between two suppers. There's parallels all through the scriptures. There's two houses, two platforms, one of sand and one of a rock, right? One of wood and one of stubble. The true prophet, the false prophet, the true Christ, the Antichrist. There's contrasts all through Scripture. And so here we see two suppers. Number one, the Last Supper before the suffering of the cross, and then the Supper of Emmaus, which we just read, after the victory and the resurrection. Why two suppers? Well, there's something sacramental we see in eating. Now think with me. Man fell into sin by eating what was forbidden. In Genesis 3, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some, ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And their eyes of both of them were open. Didn't we just read that? But this is Adam and Eve in the fall. Their eyes were open to their damnation. They realized their shame, and they realized their nakedness. But we read when Christ came to the road of Emmaus with the disciples, he took, broke it, and gave it to them, ate it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open to the truth. Isn't that beautiful? We see the parallels in these events that are happening and how God has provided us wisdom to understand. So now the supper in Mark 14:22, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." So notice here, Jesus also took and he gave it to his disciples and they ate. And now Jesus takes the verbs of our fall and makes them the verbs of our restoration and redemption, reversing the curse of judgment on the cross. Does that make sense? Isn't it amazing how God has shown us his redemptive plan? He hasn't left us in our fallen state. And we see the pictures of how man fell in the garden, how God then restores that. Through Adam, all men were cursed. Through Christ, men who believe, all men would be blessed and have eternal life. Through Adam, man was born into sin. Through Christ, man has been redeemed. We see the two pictures. We see the parallels. So man fell in the sacrament of eating, and while he restored, he will be restored and redeemed by the sacrament of eating as well. Take and eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. What is the body of Christ? It's the Word of God, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he tells us to take and eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. Was it his body when he broke it right there at the time? He was still alive. It's symbolic and a picture and a parallel of what Christ had done. In the Passover lamb, he was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And he's telling them at the Last Supper, "I am the Passover lamb. Take this and eat of me." The lamb had to be chosen on the 10th day. On the 14th day, it was sacrificed. Jesus was sacrificed. And after the sacrifice, the lamb was to be eaten. And Moses had ordered that they do it and then they remember it. Remember what God did in saving, and do the Passover feast sacrificial lamb. And Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me. You see the pictures and the parallels of this? How God has brought this to light? It's always been here. So now after the crucifixion, the death and burial and restoration, Jesus appears to the disciples on this road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day now is nearly over." So he went and stayed with them. And when they had reclined at the table with him, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave, giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Now, we just read that, but Eve took, and Eve ate, and Eve gave to Adam, and he ate it as well. And we are told that their eyes were open to their shame and nakedness. Did you see the parallels? You see the pictures? Christ comes to redeem us from what had happened. He is our Redeemer. We have been set free. We have been redeemed. And it's just a beautiful picture how he unfolds this. And unfortunately, this is not taught in churches. This is not talked about. I know pastors that will just teach from the red letters. Those are the words of Jesus. That's all I'm going to teach. No, the whole book is the word of Jesus, right? From the beginning to the end. So notice on the cross, Jesus was stripped naked. And I've talked about this and you've heard it. Nakedness is a picture of shame. And on the cross, Jesus takes our nakedness, our shame, upon himself. He becomes shame and nakedness for us and in our place, but then he clothes us in righteousness. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It has nothing to do with what you've done. It's everything about what he has done for you. Isn't that great? God sees you as righteous and holy, set apart for him. You have believed. His Spirit has come into you. He's imputed into you his righteousness. That's why we come to the Father in the name of Jesus. He is the door. He is the way. He is the gate. He is the veil that has been torn, giving us access to the Father. I have peace with my Maker, Romans chapter 5. I have access to his throne through Christ Jesus, by faith, through grace. Isn't that great? Now, John frames this redemptive work of Jesus between two gardens. The Garden of Gethsemane, where he is suffering begins, in the garden tombs where his resurrection takes place. And in the garden that leads out of the city of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, is a gate that is called the Ginnot, which means two gardens. Now, David and Goliath of Gath, we believe this is where that confrontation had taken place. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays under enormous pressure, realizing that he will face what he will face, and actually he tells us, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This is significant because Jesus is being identified with Adam here. So why is this important? Well, when Adam sinned, listen, this is amazing. Why was Jesus so crushed in his heart? It wasn't the cross and the beatings and the murder that happened. It's his separation from the Father and taking all the man's sin upon himself. That's huge. We don't understand that. It doesn't really tell us much about it, but that's what happened. We'll know when we see him, because we're going to meet him too. When Adam sinned, he brought two judgments upon the earth. First, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Prior to the fall, everything was provided for them, and now they have to toil and labor for their bread. So the earth is cursed. Now it would resist man. Everything was submissive to man. Now it would resist and cause a struggle for man, and he would see this in the second curse. What is the second curse? Both thorns and thistles it shall be brought forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In sweat of your brow, your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So in a parallel view, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him with the judgment that Adam brought upon the earth. Jesus is sweating from his brow. And it shows us that his labor, his toil, his suffering and death brings forth the bread of life. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's preparing for us? Adam having to suffer to provide for himself, Jesus is that bread of life prepared for God, by God. And so he is the bread of life. And now let us go even deeper. The second judgment from Adam was that the sweat of his brow, meaning the labor and toil, would bring forth his bread to eat. The second judgment was that the earth would bring forth thorns and thistles. Don't miss this. When Jesus was turned over to Roman soldiers, they did something very peculiar here. They twisted up a crown of what? Thorns. And they thrust it on his head and on his brow. And there we see Jesus emblematically identifying himself with Adam by the labor of suffering and thorns. Wow. Jesus bringing redemption for you and me. He lays it out for us to understand as we see this unfolding before our eyes. And so, be between the Garden of Gethsemane and the Garden Tombs is the tree that is the tree called the cross, right? The tree was a tree of judgment for the wages of sin, and it was Jesus' tree. It was our tree. It wasn't Jesus' tree. It was our tree, but Jesus took this tree of death, a death sentence upon himself, so that we would not die, but that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. And so we see here, we look back at prophecy, and it brings us forward to its fulfillment. And when we look forward to fulfillment, it brings us back to prophecy that God had told us beforehand. And he did it, and now we could reflect on what he did. Isn't that amazing? In Genesis chapter 2, at the point of creation, Adam had not sinned and was innocent. In Genesis 2:21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And when he took one of his ribs, he opened up his side, took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Adam was wounded so that the bride could come to him. So follow me on this. God had put Adam into a deep sleep and opened up his side. The substance that came from Adam's side became the substance that God would create woman with, his bride. And when Adam awoke in the garden, he was presented with his bride, the woman. He calls her woman before she's named Eve. Jesus is our second Adam. The Father will also put him into a deep sleep of death on the cross. And the Roman soldiers will open up his side. And like Adam's piercing his side, the substance that came out of Jesus was blood and water, which is the bride's purchase price of purity. Isn't that amazing? It is a picture for the Jew, the Passover lamb's blood, and saving them from bondage going through the Red Sea, blood and water. For the Christian, the blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and the Word of God, the water washing us clean. Amazing parallels that we see in Scripture. And so we see that, like Adam, the Father will awaken him, Jesus, to receive his bride, which is the church, which is you and I. Now, what does Jesus appear? Who does he appear to when he rises again from the tomb, the garden tomb? He appears... Mary Magdalene appears to Jesus, or Jesus appears to her, sorry. And Jesus says to her, like Adam said to his bride, he calls her woman. You see the parallels? The purchase bride, the creation of bride through man in his perfect state, and the purchase for the church that God has made in the perfect state through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is you and I. Mary Magdalene is a picture of the redeemed church, a sinful woman, right, that God had cleansed. And because the Jews had failed to honor God, they became blinded to the truth, and God would bring the truth to the Gentiles. This is talked about through the Old Testament, that the Gentiles would bring the message of salvation to the world. And then when God, when the last Gentile is saved, God will take the church up yonder. In a twinkling of an eye, boop, we're gone. Then everything turns back to the Jew. God hasn't forgot about them. But isn't it great that we have a part of all of these amazing things that have happened, that are happening now? Well, we'll talk about the happening now at the end, right? The giving part. But we know the future, and what lies ahead of us is eternal life with the Lord. I can't imagine it. I woke up this morning at like 5 o'clock. I was talking to Frank. Sometimes you wake up at 1 o'clock, bing, and you're up for the whole night, right? And you, midday, you're half asleep. We all suffer from that, right? I guess that's what happens when you get older. So I woke up at 5 o'clock this morning, and I just started reading Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is talking to the Jewish people who never considered God as a father. He was an unapproachable light that they didn't want anything to do with, that they had to go through a priestly system to get through. They wanted a king to speak to, not a God. And Jesus begins to talk about them, about his heavenly Father. And he began to speak of all the promises that are ours through Christ Jesus. And what's amazing in the Beatitudes is there's 10 blessings as opposed to 10 plagues in the Old Testament. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And as you go all the way through it, and there's 9 that said blessed, but the last one is, and he says, and when men curse and say all reviling things against you for my name's sake, here's the 10th promise, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We have great rewards in heaven, but how do we function on earth? Oh man, this person yelled at me and he knows I'm a Christian. Rejoice. Yeah, unless you're being silly and it's your fault. But Jesus himself says, great is your reward in heaven. Wow. I can't imagine what that is. I cannot imagine what that is. But do you see the parallels? 10 plagues, Jesus comes, 10 blessings for his people. Amazing. So she thinks, all right, back to the text. So Jesus, Mary Magdalene is at the tomb. Jesus says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Now he knows. He's causing her to look up. And she thinks that he's the gardener, but she's right. He is the new gardener. He will make all things new, and he will restore what was once defiled by sin, restored again back to this, the way it's supposed to be, the way we were supposed to be with the Lord. A relationship walking with God in his garden. There'll be a millennial period, 1,000 years, that we will be serving the Lord. He's preparing us now for that, I believe. I believe the Lord is preparing his people for how we will be serving him. Now, I don't know how that works, but I believe in my heart that that's what's happening, right? Am I submissive now? I hopefully will be submissive then, right? So the tree of death, that cross, now becomes the tree of life to all of those who believe. And listen, in Revelation 22, Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gate into the city. It's right there in Revelation. You see the pictures? In the beginning, there's a tree. There's still a tree. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Now listen, Jesus is speaking to John. John is writing it down. Who is he writing this to? To the churches. If you didn't get the location of that, it's Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. He sends his angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And yet, we're not talking about them. There's something wrong with that, wouldn't you agree? I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who says, say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever thirsts, let him take the water of life freely. And so when we look through the New Testament, it takes us back to the beginning. And when Jesus is asked about marriage, he doesn't go back to Moses. He goes all the way back to the beginning. And he says, in the beginning, this wasn't so, right? And in Genesis, we see Joseph, a picture of Christ, a foreshadow of what Jesus would do. Joseph's brothers certainly wouldn't let this dreamer, a brother, rule over them, so they get rid of him by selling him into slavery, reckoning him as dead. And Joseph is falsely accused, thrown into prison, and when he is released, he is at the right hand of Pharaoh. The entire world is in famine, and all the world has to come to Joseph for bread to live. Do you see the pictures of Christ? Joseph goes through all of these sufferings, but then he's put at the right hand of Pharaoh. Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God. There is a famine, physical famine. The whole world has to come to Joseph to get bread to live. Jesus is the bread of life. The whole world has to spiritually come to Christ to have eternal life. Do you see the pictures and parallels? They've always been here. So his brothers come far away at first. So he's in charge. His brothers come far away at first, and they don't recognize him, but they are sent away. And the second time they see him, they recognize him as the one that they had killed. And then they bow down to him. And so from the very beginning, we see the prophecy of Jesus Christ pictured in the life of Joseph. The entire world has come to him to live because Jesus is the bread of life. Like Jesus, the first coming, his brothers, the Jewish people, did not recognize him. But when he came again, just like in the narrative, they will bow down and recognize him as the one, listen, that they pierced and that they crucified. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah the first time he came. When he comes back, the true nation of Israel will bow down and realize that this is the Messiah that came, that they killed and they crucified. And God's going to forgive them of their sins. Isn't that amazing? Just like he forgives us. Just like he forgives us our sins. We don't deserve it, neither do they. We're not qualified, neither are they. But that is the love and grace of God. And it's just an amazing story to see the parallels and the pictures of Christ through the Old Testament prophecies. Luke gives us three roads. We're almost done. In chapter 8, it is Jerusalem to Gaza, the story of the Ethiopian. In chapter 9, it's Jerusalem to Damascus, the story of Saul, who became Paul of Tarsus. In chapter 10, from Joppa to Caesarea, the story of Cornelius. So the Ethiopian was the son of Ham, generationally. Saul of Tarsus was the son of Shem, and Cornelius was the son of Japheth. So why is this significant? Because Ham, Shem, and Japheth are all the sons of Noah. And so we see God going back to the family of Noah, the family of faith, in being united unto Christ. As a Christian, we're supposed to raise up Christian children and have a Christian family, and to teach them the things of God. And so Paul tells us that the bride would be represented without spot or wrinkle. Who represents us before the Father without spot or wrinkle? Jesus does. He is the only sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father. And what happens when you get older? You get spots and wrinkles, don't you? I was waiting for one of you guys to say that. But listen, through Jesus, our spirit is renewed every day. Not like the flesh that's renting away, right? But the Spirit of God is being renewed every day. Not like these old tents that we're living in. And one day they'll be perfect, but not today, right? And so God makes all things new. They are just a few of the incredible pieces of this puzzle that we've talked about in the opening. If you will, that paint the picture of the redemptive plan of God. So Matthew speaks of the tree of death, the cross. It becomes a tree of life to those who believe. Mark and Luke speak of two suppers, the last supper before the suffering, the second suffering, a supper of victory and resurrection. And Peter, if you could just think about this, after Christ was resurrected, I'm sure Peter heard another rooster crowing and reminding him and bringing him back to his failure of, you know, disowning the Lord. But here's what Jesus says to him. Jesus says, you know, when you come back to me, he says this before the crucifixion, knowing what he was going to do. He says, when you come back to me, feed my lambs. You see, Jesus already knew that Peter was going to fail in his proclamations, I will die for you, right? I'll never do that sin again. Jesus knew he would fail, but he also knew that he would come to truly believe. And Jesus tells him that when you come back to me, feed my lambs. And so John frames redemptive work of Jesus between two gardens, as we've talked about. Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffers. Garden of the Tombs, where the resurrection takes place. So in light of God's redemptive plan, you too are part of his equation in the salvation of man. What's that, Pastor? I thought Jesus did it all. He did. And Jesus tells the disciples, go and make disciples of me. Go and make followers of me. He takes your life, he blesses it, he breaks it, and then he gives it to be a messenger of the King. We have a message to bring to this lost world. We can make it so simple by presenting parallels and pictures of. But God is the ultimate one who can change the heart. We just need to do our part. And so often in churches, we are trying to draw people by the ways of the world, and the world is sitting back and laughing at us because they can do it better than we can. He's told us to bring the message of the gospel of Christ. And so God is giving us, as his messenger, to our sphere of influence. I may have nothing to do with what happens on the other side of the world, but I have something to do in my house, right? In my neighborhood, in my church. I have people that I influence and that I talk to, and so do you. And God is giving us for the works of service to the Lord, our Heavenly Father. And the things that we do here with the right heart, listen, are treasures in heaven where moss can't ruin and thieves can't steal away. God has blessed us with the understanding of who he is. He has blessed us with the spirit that, and empowered us with the spirit that dwells within us. He has broken us now to be given, right? Broken of us of ourselves so that we could live for the Lord. And he has given us to the service of our Heavenly Father. You are blessed. You are broken. And now to be a messenger of the King. He says you are light of the world. Salt of the earth. And so as, you know, as we close now, I'm just so amazed at how God has presented these parallels to us. How much we have to tell people about the Lord, right? There's just so much there. We couldn't put this together ourselves, but God put it together for us. And so let your light so shine that men would see your good works and give God glory. Amen.